Let's pray. Merciful Father, as we just sang, we haste to bring him praise. God, I ask that you would stir that in our hearts now as we come to your word and we continue to look at the prophecies given for Christ to come, that we would, just like we sang, we would be quickly and come quickly to worshiping your great name. God, what you did that first Christmas all those years ago set forth the coming of Christ Jesus, not only to save us from our sins, but to reign eternal and to bring all of your children home. God, we are so grateful for the remembrance of Christmas, that we would be reminded that our great Savior came to the earth to save sinners like us. And as we look to your word now, I pray that you would stir the hearts of anyone hearing the sound of my voice who has never put their trust in Christ, that you would reveal to them that this baby, this child, this king is worth all obedience and worship. We know that if you are so willing to move, it will be done. So we ask that your spirit would come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we will continue in our Advent series. We'll have our third message out of the book of Isaiah. It'll actually be our final message in the book of Isaiah, and we will look to other prophets in the coming Sunday. But for today, we are going to wrap up our look at Isaiah in chapter 11. So if you'd please join me there in your Bibles. As you are turning there, we have, just to remind ourselves, seen some very precious and tremendous promises made to us in this section between chapters 6 to 12. We saw in chapter 7 the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, a child born of a virgin. We also saw in chapter 9, verse 6, that a child will be born, a son will be given with the names of God. We also saw in between those two promises of a coming child that Jesus Christ himself will be the light shining in the darkness that we saw in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 last week. So many wonderful truths to remind ourselves of in this section of Scripture. And now today in chapter 11, we're going to see more about Jesus Christ as King. He's the one that's not only from the line of David, but we'll see today that it goes further back. And he's going to say he's the root of Jesse, who is David's father. So if you're with me in Isaiah 11, look with me at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So here we see that there will come from what is called the stump of Jesse an offshoot, a new growth, if you will. And what we have seen so far, if you were to just sit down and read Isaiah 6 through 12, you would see that kingdoms growing and being cut down like trees is a very common theme throughout this kind of subsection of this very large prophetic book. If you'd like to turn with me back to chapter 7, verse 4, the first week we were together in Isaiah, we saw in verse 4 of chapter 7 that So God is speaking to Isaiah, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint, because these two smoldering stumps of firebrand are leaving the scene. So those two stumps were Syria and the northern tribes of Israel. They were attacking, or they were coming forth to Judah. And God says, don't worry, they're basically burning stumps, chopped down. If you want to turn to chapter 9, in verse 10, verse 10, we see directly following the promise of the given child, verses 8 and 9, God turns to Israel and Samaria, and he talks about their arrogance in heart. And in verse 10, it says, the bricks have fallen, which means, and their walls are breaking down. And then it says in verse 10, the sycamores have been cut down. And then one more for now in chapter 10, verse 34, which is the last verse before what we just read in Isaiah 11, it says, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So the picture here in this section is these kingdoms are growing, these kingdoms are being cut down, up to and including the kingdom of Judah, the line of David. So the line of David has been chopped down. It's a stump of a tree. To remind ourselves, this time in Israel's history, the kingdoms have already split in two, and the north is currently in the process of being exiled by Assyria. This Assyrian king, who is called God's rod of anger and his staff of fury in chapter 10, verse 5. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, the tree of David is cut down, and the outlook looks very grim. But here's what's interesting, is that Isaiah knew this was coming from the beginning of his ministry. Turn to chapter 6 of Isaiah. So just to remind us, this section begins in chapter 6, where Isaiah is called to be a prophet, and then what he gets told, starting in verse 10, is what is your ministry going to look like? And it's going to be a ministry of people not hearing, people not seeing, people not yielding to the word of God. And so in verse 11 of chapter 6, the logical question he asks is, well, how long, O Lord? And God says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and households without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak tree, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So this has been the plan from the beginning. The first message that God gives Isaiah as he begins his prophetic ministry is, this is the outcome. The trees are going, the kingdom of David is going to look like a stump chopped down. And right away in chapter 7, we see that it begins. And what we see in these sections, chapter 6 through 12, is that Isaiah is already prophesying and dancing back and forth between near-term prophecies and long-term ones. He's prophesying about the coming Syrians and the Ephraimites, the northern tribes of Israel. He's prophesying about Assyria, Babylon, the exile, the return from exile, future kings. He's doing all of that in these early chapters of the book, and it all comes true in ways seen by Isaiah and in ways in which he will not see in his lifetime. The promise of the kingdom being cut down to a stump did come true. But what we see in chapter 11, verse 1, is that new life is coming. The promise of something or someone greater is on the horizon. He is the new life coming out of the old stump. The stump that looks left for dead. It has new life in it. There is growth coming. There's hope coming. Where it looks like nothing could ever grow again, it's coming, and it's coming out of the stump of Jesse. Why the stump of Jesse? Why not the stump of David? Isn't David the big name in that line? Isn't Jesus going to be called the son of David repeatedly in the New Testament? He's not primarily known as the son of Jesse. And there are theories, but I think one compelling way to think about this is that it is revealed in this way because Jesus isn't just from the line of David. He is the line of David, meaning he is David's Lord. We see that from Psalm 110 says that. So he's not just David 2.0. He's not just another king in a long line of kings that fail the promise. He's not subordinate or underneath David. He is the true and better David. He is the one promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. To say he is just a descendant is not enough. He is from Jesse because he is the line of David in full and in fulfillment. Now the question is, with this line coming forth from the stump of Jesse, he's obviously still in the line of David, but what will he look like? What will his ministry look like? What will his life look like? If you're in Isaiah chapter 11 again, look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. First, we see that like David from 1 Samuel 16:13, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this king. He will be enabled to rule because he has supernatural help from the Holy Spirit. This was said of David and just a select few members of the Old Testament. It would seem almost that the Old Testament goes out of its way to point out that the Holy Spirit is on people in special ways and sometimes in special seasons. I think of, and forgive me as I tried to keep this name in my head, but Belzel. He's the guy that built the tabernacle in Exodus 31. Forgive me on the mispronunciation, probably. But there was that God raised him up and he was filled with the Spirit to do the work of the tabernacle. And maybe one of my favorites is Samson. If you read about that big dumb oaf, you see over and over again in Judges, it's almost like he doesn't even understand when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him to complete those great acts. And so unlike those Old Testament saints, this king will have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And it will look very specific. In verses 2 and 2 in the beginning of 3, we've got these couplets, these twos together. We've got, first it said, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Meaning this king's view will be full of the wisdom of God. And he will know things only God knows. We also see that he will have the Spirit of counsel and might. So just like a good king, he will make sound judgments. And he will operate from a position of strength from his throne. And then the third set is knowledge and fear. He will know God intimately. And his desire will be for the fame and the name of God to be motivated. And so much so in verse 3, it says that his delight, his greatest joy, will be in the fear of the Lord. So there'll be a connection, a nearness to this king and God. And we know from 2 Samuel 7, that we'll call him Father. But let's go on in the second half of verse 3 to see more about this king's reign. So if you're looking in the second half of verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So what will the rule and reign of this king look like? Well, what will happen is he will not need eyes to see or ears to hear to be able to make profoundly good judgments. He will not need to see them or hear them, but so much of who he is will be full of righteousness and equity that he will judge righteously to the poor, and he will judge with equity for those who are meek on the earth. So much will his rule be marked by righteousness and faithfulness. It's like he wears righteousness and faithfulness like a belt around his waist. He is righteous. He is faithful. It is in his character. It's who he is. And it's supernatural. He doesn't need to have the problems come before his throne for him to be able to make sound judgments. So Isaiah is stretching the eye to say this king is not like any king that you could think of. He's going to have profound abilities to judge and to hear and to have righteousness. And also we see his word, which is symbolized in verse 4 by his mouth and his breath. If you saw that, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. So his word will bring forth powerful recourse. And for some, it might sound just like vivid language used by any prophet, but what we see is that his striking will be of the earth. So unlike a regional king, it's not just his word stands in the near Middle East. It's the world. The world will accept and hear his voice. And when he speaks, he will strike the earth. This king's reign and rule is greater. His ability is stronger. His part of his connection with the Spirit is greater than any king in the line of David. Jesus is God, and he is able to do all these things. And he'll model this through the Gospels, that he is the fulfillment of this king. Now, while the text of Isaiah 11 does not have a direct quotation in the book of Matthew, but I think we can get there by looking to Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So join me in Matthew chapter 1. You might be saying to yourself, Brett, this is the part of Matthew that I skip every year in my Bible reading. I get that. But here's what's so incredible. And we're not going to read all the names here either, but let's see. Let's look to these people. And the way Matthew lays this out, he shows us the connection to the Old Testament promises. He shows us how Jesus is not only promised to David, but he's also the answer to the prophecy given to Isaiah in chapter 11. Let's look at Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So first, Christ means Messiah or anointed one. It's the Hebrew, or it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. So when the Old Testament speaks of Messiah, the Greek New Testament speaks of Christ, it's the same title. But what that means is that, and again, this it's almost trite because everybody says it, but I'm going to say it again. Christ is not his last name. I know that sounds funny and like we always say that, but we have to remember that the way we name ourselves is not the way Jesus is named. Jesus, you know, Mary and Joseph's last name wasn't Christ. Jesus Christ means something. Christ means he is the anointed one, the one prophesied about throughout the whole Old Testament, the anointed Messiah, one that is coming. And what Matthew does in the first 8 words of this English translation, it says, I'm planting my flag. This is who Jesus is. He is the Christ. That should mean something to anyone that has read the Old Testament, that Jesus being the Christ, and then to say he is the son of David, these two things together are saying, this is the neon sign. This is who we're looking for. This is who Isaiah and all the prophets were talking about. So before we even get into the names, Matthew is saying, this is what I'm here to tell you. Jesus is the Christ. And what we see is, as it goes through verses 2 through 6, you'll see that these are the Old Testament names we recognize from Genesis to the book of Ruth. We've got such, you know, heavy hitters as Rahab and Ruth and Boaz and Obed, and it leads to Jesse in the beginning of verse 6, the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, the king. So here we see that this tree has been planted. The kingdom of David is sprouting up. The king is here. David, the son of Jesse, is ruling, reigning. And man, what a beautiful tree it was. A man after God's own heart. A writer of countless psalms. A man who the Spirit of God rested on as well. He was righteous and good. A good shepherd king. But he was also a murderer. He was a sometimes spotty father, and he loved counting his people so much that it cost him dearly at the end of his reign. So maybe the tree wasn't as healthy as the Old Testament saints might have thought it was looking back on it. But anyway you cut it, this is the high water mark for the tree of David, if you will. Because from here on out, from verse 6 to verse 12, we see that the axe is out of the shed. It's sharpened, and there is now blow after blow taken to the root of this tree. We see that David fathered Solomon by the wife Uriah, which sends up a very clear moral picture, if you remember who Uriah is. We know that Solomon then is the father of Rehoboam, and how well you remember your splitting of the kingdom. It was Solomon's inability to stay faithful that promised that the kingdom would divide, and Rehoboam finished that job by splitting the two kingdoms. By then, so from literally verse 7 through verse 12, we just see blow after blow, king after king. There's high points, a lot of low points, but you get to verse 11, and it says, at the time of the deportation of Babylon, the tree is gone. The stump is here. And looking in verse 12 and beyond, we now see a bunch of names we don't recognize. A bunch of people that don't have Bible stories and verses tied to their names. Yes, they come back from exile, but the Old Testament will end with Israel back in Jerusalem, but no king on the throne of David. And the question is, now what? And now we have 400 years of silence before Jesus comes. So it looks dead. It looks hopeless. But in the background, God is not done with the line of David. Though we don't recognize these names, and though none of these names from verse 12 on ever take a seat on a kingly throne, God is preserving the line of David. He's keeping it alive. It's teeming with life. And a shoot is coming from the root itself. Because the shoot is the root, the offspring that is coming is the giver of life, because the son of David is the son of God. So the shoot comes to Joseph in verse 16, the husband of Mary, and the line is secure. The stump has that new life promised from Isaiah 11. It's better life. It's the dawning of the Son of God coming to save sinners. And the rule of the rightful king of the universe is here. The king of the line of David will reign forever because he is God. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, what about the Spirit promises? What about the fact that this king would not only come from the stump of Jesse, but he would have the Spirit of God resting upon him? Well, do you remember Jesus' baptism? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. We looked at this just a few short weeks ago, but it wasn't a Christmas text, so you probably weren't thinking about it this way. But if you are in Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Here's the question. Did God have to give the Holy Spirit to Jesus in this way? Absolutely not. Of course not. Why did he give it this way? Well, because it reveals to us that the king who will come from the stump of Jesse will be marked by having the Spirit of God resting on him. So in the baptism of Jesus, we see that fulfillment. The Spirit of God is resting on him. Matthew deliberately points to what God did to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the king from Isaiah 11. He is from the house of Jesse. He is the one that will call God Father, and his throne will be forever and ever. We also know that Jesus coming, his living, and his walking this life and fulfilling all of those attributes by having the Spirit of God resting on him delivered something to us incredibly important. Jesus' life and the Spirit resting on him, he walked and lived a perfect life. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, that his delight was to do the Spirit of, to do the will of the Lord. His delight was the fear of the Lord. Jesus says again and again, I've come to fulfill the plan of my Father. The plan of the Father was to send the Son. And the Son would live a perfect and holy life, fully devoted to God the Father. He would march directly to a cross, and he would shed his blood as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And then after the blood is shed and he is dead, he's in a tomb for 3 days, he rises again, and then he ascends to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, thus fulfilling as the true king of the universe. And he lives today seeking and saving the lost, continually sending the Spirit of God to rest on his children, sending the Spirit of God to open the eyes of the blind. So Christ has come. Christ has delivered salvation to all who would hear. We saw last week in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that his coming and his devotion, his life, his death, and his resurrection, God said, I accept that sacrifice. And all who would put their trust in the work of Christ will be saved. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, how does it end? Is that how it ends? Does it end with Christ ascending, and that's the is Christmas the end of the story? Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's look more at this promised king, Isaiah chapter 11. So what we have learned from Isaiah 11 is that he will come from the root or the stump of Jesse, excuse me, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. What the New Testament tells us, that he was born to die, he was born to save, he was born to sacrifice himself as the Savior of those who would trust in him. But look in chapter 11, verse 6. There is a future reign, a coming reign of this king that completely turns the curse on its head. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den or a viper. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So what we also see that this reign, there's going to be a coming time, and it's clear not yet, that what will change is everything. All of creation will change. Animals that are enemies today, animals that could not be put together without there to be catastrophic problems. Little children can play with snakes. This is not reality today. So it's telling us that Christ's reign and his rule is now, and he is coming again. There will be a second coming, a second kingdom that will reverse all of the signs of the curse. And not only will his kingdom be categorically different, and not only will all of creation return to almost an Eden-like state, but he will also be bringing forth to himself both Jew and Gentile in this new kingdom. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So here we see that the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, will stand as a signal or a banner or as a flag. You know, we might say today, like a large neon light, like, just look here. This is the rallying point. This is where we need to come together. We're all coming to this king. And even the nations will inquire of this king. And his resting place, his new kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, it will be a glorious place for the nations to be. Look at verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the coastland of the sea. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. So here we have not only the Gentiles being called in, but we have the faithful of the Jewish remnant. And he's saying, come here, come to me, come back, right? Which some people might say, well, that looks a little bit like the return of exile. And sure, that's true in part, but it's clear that in that day, in the day where the wolf lies down with the lamb, in the day of that new kingdom, the Jews and the Gentiles will be brought in. And just like a wolf and a lamb can come together, a Jew and a Gentile can come together, and they will be together. And we will be one people in this resting place, this glorious resting place that will be categorized like the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the seas. Think about that. You can't have a sea without water. You cannot separate the two. And so there'll be a time when you cannot separate any inch of the earth from the full knowledge of the Lord. And that resting place, that place is the glorious place that both the nations will assemble and the banished of Israel, those who would come back to God through Christ. And it sounds a lot like the idea that I think we see again and again when we talk about Jesus' coming reign, is when it says in Isaiah 9 that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So the peace and the rule of God, of Jesus Christ as king, will expand to be so much greater than just this small country in the near Middle East. So we see that they all come together. So as we wrap up this section, where should we go? And I think where we should go is exactly where Isaiah went. So after starting in chapter 6 with his call and commissioning and these promises to have a dull people that don't listen and don't hear and basically an unfruitful ministry, and then we see these profound promises made about this coming child who would be born of a virgin, this coming child who will be a child born, a son given, with God names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Light of the World. We saw all of these things that he says. This stump of Jesse, this shoot giving new life, this king that will reign in a way that is unknown to any other king of Judah. Where does Isaiah go? Well, he ends the section in chapter 12 with a psalm. He says there's nowhere to go but praise. There's nowhere to go but up and up to the Lord. So look with me at Isaiah 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw waters from the well of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What a fitting way to end this section of this prophecy. A fitting way to seeing all of these profound promises of this coming king, this king called Emmanuel, God with us, this king who is sustaining this people through tremendous trial. Like, don't forget, like, it's not like he wrote this in a vacuum. Like, they're still dealing with Assyrians and northern tribes of Israel. This world event is still happening. But it is in these tremendous trials that these profound promises are given. And Isaiah looks through the looking glass of history, and he sees this king coming that gives him confidence and faith to endure in this season. And his only answer is to say, I must sing praises to my God. So not only is this a fitting way to end this section of his prophecy, it's a fitting way to end this message. A powerful reminder that we are meant to worship. And Christmas is about worshiping Christ. So remind yourself of what we've seen so far this Christmas season. Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse. He was the lamb who was slain. He was the child born, the son given. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is, as we just saw, the one who is the great one, the holy one in the midst of Israel. He's Jesus Christ. He's the son of David, the son of God, the savior of the world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are in awe of how you gave us these promises and these prophecies. God, it is just powerful to see that you had this plan before the foundation of the world, and in your wisdom, your decision of when and how you would give us these prophecies reminds us again and again that you are in control and that your promises that you make to us can be trusted. It can be what we need even in our most profound of trials. God, you didn't give deliverance to these peoples at the time that these words were spoken, but you gave them something better. You gave them hope. You gave them the promise of the Messiah, the promise made clear that we would know what to look for when he would come. And you delivered on those promises. You have fulfilled those prophecies, and you've pointed directly to the manger. In Christ Jesus, born of Mary, son of Joseph, son of David, son of Jesse, son of God. Thank you that you so clearly have pointed us to him, and that we can have confidence and faith in what you have said, and that all who are here that would trust in Christ and who he is, what he has done, and what he will be in his return. God, give us hope and comfort in this season. Give us what you gave those tribes. Hope, joy, and a greater vision for your Son, King of the world, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, would you please stand and join us as we sing, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery."